Acts in chapter 17, Acts chapter 17. I didn't know what Pastor John was going to preach on this morning, and he didn't know what I was preaching on tonight, but he referenced this text a number of times this morning, and I believe that Genesis 10 was a very good introduction and background to this text for this evening. We'll be studying Paul and his message on Mars Hill in Athens, but for context, we'll begin reading from Acts chapter 17 and verse 14, right after Paul faced persecution and opposition in Berea. This is God's word. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Amen. Now, this text in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is in Athens, is somewhat well known. It's somewhat famous. In one sense, it is the clash of Jerusalem and Athens. Paul, the great thinker. Paul, the great apologist for the truth. Paul, the great apologist for the gospel. And here he is right in the heart of pagan Greek philosophy, humanism at its finest, thinking good thoughts of mankind and their ability to do anything that they put their mind to. And this text has often been used as a template for how we ought to approach and speak to unbelievers, how we ought to make apology or defense of the truth, and how we ought to defend the gospel with individuals who know nothing or very little of the Old Testament scriptures. When Paul went into Athens, he spoke with the synagogue, the Jews in the synagogue. They had the Old Testament scriptures, and so he was able to find common ground with them. But of course, when he speaks to the Greek philosophers, they knew most likely nothing of the Old Testament scriptures. And so this is often championed as a text and as a template for ourselves in living in a postmodern age. And that is certainly true. But I hope to point out something even more that this text is getting at. And by way of introduction, I want to point out two things. And the first is the occasion of the Sermon on Mars Hill. That is, why was Paul even there in the first place? Why was he preaching this sermon? What is the occasion of the sermon on Mars Hill? What drew him there? This instance that we have in Acts chapter 17 is very unlike the earlier instances of gospel preaching that we have earlier in the book of Acts. Earlier in the book of Acts, you remember that the first sermon that was preached was the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And this was a cataclysmic event. This was a once-in-a-lifetime event. The sovereign Lord, the risen Lord, pouring out the Holy Spirit upon his apostles, his divinely ordained, hand-picked men that Jesus Christ himself had personally trained. This was the first time in the history of mankind that an eyewitness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching the gospel. To be able to go through the Old Testament and to call out to everyone who heard him on that day that Jesus Christ had died on the cross and risen again and ascended into heaven and was now seated at the right hand of God. That was the first time anyone had ever preached a message like that. And it was a cataclysmic event. Then in chapters 4 and 5 and later in Acts chapter 7, we find that the gospel goes forward under great stress and crisis. You know that when Peter and John began to heal and engage in preaching, open-air preaching in Jerusalem, that they immediately received opposition from the Jewish leaders. And then, of course, Stephen, the first martyr of the faith. And so the preaching that is done in Acts chapter 4 and 5 and then in chapter 7, it is a situation where the eyes of all of Jerusalem are on this small, weak band of Christians to see if what is taking place is going to last. You remember Gamaliel. If this is from God, is it from man or is it from God? That question was still being asked. Is this something that these apostles have just generated amongst themselves, or is this really from God? And in one sense, it's the first time, because the church had just been born in the New Testament, it's the first time that the church is really buckling on the full armor of God. It's the first time they're getting used to that heavy armor, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. How do we use the sword of the Spirit? How do we use the weapon of all prayer? They were learning how to fight. They were learning how to become the church militant for the first time. And then you remember in Acts chapter 10, there was this great expectancy from the Gentile Cornelius. Peter had a vision that all things were to be clean. There was no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And Cornelius had had a vision that an apostle from Jerusalem was going to come and speak the gospel to him. And so Peter comes to the home of Cornelius, and he has his members of the household and his servants gathered there, and they hear the gospel, and Gentiles are converted for the first time in the book of Acts. And the Spirit is poured out even on Gentiles, but there is this great expectation. And in Paul's first missionary journey, Paul has a series of victorious battles. He's fighting battles. He's opposed by the Jews. He's opposed at every turn, but he keeps winning. He keeps planting a church. There's opposition, but every time he leaves a city, there's a church that's behind him. And the torch has been lit in that city, the torch of the Lord Jesus Christ, and light is now being dispensed to all who live there. And we're told there is a summary at the end of Acts chapter 14. And Paul's mission to the Gentiles, that first missionary journey, is summarized by saying that God himself had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so there are these cataclysmic first-time events taking place earlier in the book of Acts. But this particular situation here with Paul in Athens is very different from that. You'll notice in our text this evening that Paul didn't have any Jews in opposition to him. There's no record that the Jews to whom he spoke in the synagogue there in verse 17 opposed him. Elsewhere, when Paul spoke in the synagogue, there was violent opposition and the people split. And elsewhere, there were men who were cursing Paul and dragging him before the civil authorities. They were flinging dust into the air and they were stoning him and they were beating him. And that's not what happens here in Athens. Paul doesn't receive violent opposition from the Jews or the Gentiles. And you'll notice also that Paul is all alone. It says that Silas and Timothy had not yet arrived, and in verse 16, Paul was waiting for them. He's all by himself. And sometimes we tend to think of the Apostle Paul as this great missionary, this sort of head and shoulders theologian above everybody else. He's kind of out there blazing new trails. But actually, when you read through the book of Acts and you read the epistles of Paul, he is constantly surrounded by different people. He constantly has young men that he's training in the faith, old men that are encouraging the churches with him. He has women surrounding him to be servants as well to the church. And so Paul always found himself surrounded by people. And so this is a bit of a unique situation where Paul finds himself all by himself in the city of Athens. And it's interesting also when he is invited to Mars Hill, when the men of the Areopagus say, we want you to come and we want you to explain this new teaching that you're talking about. It's interesting that from their perspective, nothing new was taking place. This was completely ordinary for them. Verse 21 says that the Athenians and the foreigners spent all their time doing this. They would just talk about ideas. And so when they invited the Apostle Paul to give his ideas, it wasn't so much we're here to listen to a sermon like Cornelius. It was just sort of, this is what we do every day. And you seem to have some sort of new thought, and we'd like to hear about it. It was very common, very ordinary for them. This was very quiet in one sense. They just wanted to hear what Paul had to say, just like they did yesterday with some other new person that had come along. So this here is a little bit different than previous examples of preaching in the book of Acts. But you'll notice that this occasion for Paul, although he's all alone, although the Athenians aren't expecting anything to happen, you'll notice that this was the occasion where God, the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, decided to show his mercy. And that's what's taking place here in this message. And you see that at the end of the text in verse 34. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. This was a very quiet occasion from the Athenians' point of view, and from Paul's point of view, not getting stoned, not getting beaten, not having the Jews oppose him constantly. This was a pretty quiet occasion for the Apostle Paul, too. And yet you'll notice that this was an occasion where God chose to reveal his sovereign mercy to lost sinners. It says that Dionysius was an Areopagite. And when we read through the text, you know what that means. What does it mean to be called an Areopagite? Well, it means, if you read closely as I read out loud, that Dionysius, before he was converted, was ignorant, he was really talkative, and he was an idolater. And that's what he was like before the Lord converted him. That's what it meant to be an Areopagite, an ignorant, talkative idolater. And that ought to sound familiar to many of us, because before we were converted, we were ignorant, we were talkative, and we were an idolater. We worshiped ourselves. And that was Dionysius. And Dionysius went to the forum that day, and he just thought he was going to hear something new. He just thought it was going to be just like yesterday, and then tomorrow he was going to get up and do the exact same thing. But God, in his sovereign mercy, chose to save this man. And he went home changed eternally. And so did this woman named Damaris and others who were with him. You'll notice if you look over in chapter 18 and verse 10, Paul is in Corinth, and he receives a vision from the Lord, and the Lord says, I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Well, when Paul was in Athens, he didn't receive a vision like that, as far as we know. God didn't tell him that he had many in the city of Athens. He didn't give him encouragement to stay there. And as far as we know, there's no record of a church being formed, although I'm sure that those individuals who were converted did form a church, but there's no record of it. And yet, even though Paul didn't have a vision from the Lord telling him that there were many in Athens, it didn't mean that there weren't any. And there were some. And even though there weren't many, there were a few. There were a few to whom God revealed himself and saved out of their life of misery and unbelief. And that gave great encouragement to Paul. He didn't have a word from the Lord that before he stood up and preached that message, people were going to be converted. But afterwards, he got a chance to see what the Lord had done through the foolishness of preaching in the heart of pagan philosophy. So this occasion of this sermon is the mercy of God to sinners. But you'll notice, secondly, by way of introduction, how this sermon comes about is through the preparation of Paul as a preacher. This sermon is preached because Paul himself was being prepared to preach it. Oftentimes when ministers get together, they talk about sermon preparation. How long does it take you to prepare a sermon? Who do you read before you preach a sermon? What commentaries do you like to study? Do you read the Greek and Hebrew, or do you just read the English Bible? And pastors talk about this, and that's not necessarily wrong. That can be a good thing. But the scriptures don't give us a detailed way to prepare a sermon. What the scriptures teach is that the man himself must be prepared to preach a sermon. And God is concerned with preparing men and the hearts and the minds of men to be able to preach. And Paul's heart and his mind were prepared before ever he preached this sermon. And you'll notice that in our text in verse 16. It says that the preparation for Paul to preach this sermon took place in his inner man. It says his spirit was provoked within him. Paul's spirit was provoked within him. Something happened in Paul's inner man. And this sermon was the result of Paul's study of the Old Testament scriptures. It was the result of the Lord Jesus Christ teaching him personally as one of his apostles. But it was also the result of something inside Paul himself. The sermon was not just some sort of dry academic treatise. Something was going on in Paul's heart. Something was taking place in Paul's mind. And this sermon came out as the result of that. And what was taking place is that Paul was provoked. Paul was angered. Paul was irritated. This word here that is translated provoked is also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, love is not easily angered, or love is not easily provoked. And so the question becomes, well, did Paul just sort of preach this sermon in a rage? Did Paul just sort of work himself up and become angry and just really let the Athenians have it? Is that what took place? How do we reconcile 1 Corinthians 13:5, which says that love is not easily provoked, and yet here it mentions that Paul was provoked? How do we reconcile those things? And the answer is in the motivation for a person's provocation. If a person is angry and provoked because someone has sinned against them, and their anger and provocation is directed at that individual who has sinned against them, that is love of self. That is not biblical love. That is a sin. And what that person is saying is, I am so important, and what has provoked me is that you have dared to hurt me. But godly anger, godly provocation, is a godly jealousy for the glory of God. And that has its root in the love of God, not the love of self. And Paul was provoked. And what had provoked him? What had so angered him? The answer is very plain. It's because as he looked around the city, he saw men and women who were created in the image of God, men and women who had been blessed incredibly by God, their creator, and yet they used their time in frivolous talk and debate about their own ideas and what was new, rather than asking themselves the question, how am I right before a holy God? What duty do I owe God as my creator? These men and women were engaged in frivolous discussion, in frivolous talk. Athens was supposed to be the light of the ancient world. It was supposed to be the center of education. And they knew absolutely nothing of the light of the world. They knew nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were completely ignoring God. And that provoked Paul to anger, that someone who had been made for fellowship with God was spending all of their time in frivolous talk. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound familiar when men and women engage in meaningless discussions and debates about things that are here today and over tomorrow And people forget the very points they were so vehemently arguing for 5 minutes prior. And these are men and women in our world who are made for fellowship with God Himself. And they are wasting their time. And that provoked Paul. It provoked him because all of this talk and all of this concentration of new ideas had produced one thing: idols. That's what it had produced. It had produced idols. And I imagine that what was also provoking to Paul was that he walked around and saw a city full of idols, that there was a synagogue of Jews, and they had not been able to influence the city around them. That here were these Jews claiming to be monotheists, and yet they had done nothing to make an inroad into this idolatry. And the reason for that was because they didn't have the power of the gospel. They didn't have the power of the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And so Paul was provoked, and he preaches what the Jews don't have, and he preaches Jesus Christ and the resurrection. He preached God as the creator. He preached repentance and judgment. And he didn't preach God as the creator simply because he felt that would be the best apologetic move to talk to an unbeliever. He preached God as the creator because there was something in his heart that demanded that God receive the glory. You'll notice how he begins his sermon in verse 24. After the introduction in verse 22 and 23, he begins preaching in verse 24, and the first two words, the God, you've wasted all of your time. You've been discussing meaningless things. Well, what's your idea? Well, what do you think about that? Well, what do I think about that? The God, says Paul. And he begins preaching about the glory of God. His spirit was provoked. He couldn't handle the fact that the God of glory was not receiving all that was due to his name. And the reason he preached repentance and judgment wasn't out of anger at them and just letting them have it, but it was because he was so concerned that these men and women had not had a relationship with the God who had made them. And he was entreating them. This is the means by which a sinner enters into fellowship with God. How do you view lost sinners? Oftentimes, believers view lost sinners as sort of a hindrance. They're sort of in the way. Here I am as a Christian, and I'm trying to live my life, and yet every time I try to do what God asks me to do, every time our church tries to influence society, the unconverted, the unbelievers get in the way, and they're hindering us. Every time that we want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, these unbelievers are always getting in the way. They're making laws that are frustrating, and they're presenting ideas that are false. But Paul viewed the unbelievers here as men and women, as objects to be pitied. They were lost. They were lost. They needed to know who God was. They had no idea who he was. They had no idea who the Lord Jesus Christ was. They'd never heard that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Of course they spent their time in frivolous debate. Of course they ignored the God who had made them. No one had ever told them the gospel. And so Paul doesn't see these unbelievers as sort of hindrances, and I'm trying to just live my life here. I'm waiting for Paul, or I'm waiting for Silas and Timothy so I can get on to the next stop on my missionary journey. He saw them as lost sinners in need of the truth, in need of the glory of God. And if you can imagine, in verse 16, Paul, as far as we know, it was his first visit to Athens, and so he's seeing this idolatry for the first time. Paul, who was raised a hardcore Jew, Paul, who was monotheistic to the core, seeing all of these idols, and then knowing that the risen Lord, having been converted to Christianity, knowing that Jesus Christ alone deserved all glory and honor, and then seeing these people, and you can imagine how provoked he was. But I ask you one question: how long had God himself been watching the Athenians building their idols day after day? How easily are you and I tired when we listen to people debate meaningless things? Have you ever listened to two people arguing about something that you don't have any interest in? It's extremely boring, and you get tired very, very quickly, and you just sort of walk away and just sort of let them have at it. And God had been listening to the Athenians day after day after day after day. He'd been listening. He heard every frivolous word they said. Every time they ignored God, he heard it. And he was patient and patient and patient. And how offensive is that to God? I've given you everything. I've given everything that you have. And then you spend your time like this. And yet, on that day, God decided to send the Apostle Paul with the message of the gospel. And Paul's heart was prepared to preach the truth because his inner being was becoming more and more aligned with the character of God. His inner man was becoming more and more aligned to the Spirit of God, and he was viewing men as God viewed men. And he was seeing them as sinners who were lost in need of the glory and the gospel of God. That's the preparation for this sermon. Sermon is not some sort of apologetic debate where Paul's sort of getting into it with the Athenians. Paul was provoked. This was the occasion for God to show his mercy to these people who had never given a thought to God. And so Paul takes that opportunity to preach this message. Now that's the introduction. And that's the source of this sermon, the sovereign mercy of God in the heart of the Apostle Paul. I want to point out Paul's message, and you see his message there in verses 24 through 31. He preaches this message. And Paul, as he preaches this message, keeps it very simple. His first point is very simply this, that the unknown God, the God that they didn't recognize, the God to whom they had never given a thought, is their transcendent creator. He is their sustainer and their ruler. He preaches the doctrine of God, the God, God the transcendent creator, God the sustainer, God the ruler of all. God made the earth. The earth did not come into being because of chemical or physical processes. God made the earth. He made heaven and earth, the seas, and all that is in them. We are not here because of biological processes. We are here, our text tells us, because he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Life is not simply a biological process. Life is a gift from God, the Creator. Your life is a gift from God, the Creator. Paul here is speaking of God as all-powerful. He is speaking of him as the sustainer. He is speaking of him in verse 26, as we heard this morning, the sovereign ruler over all things, determining the very times and places for all people, the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And it's very interesting, isn't it, when we study theology proper. When you study the theology of God proper, you'll notice when you study that subject that there are some things that we speak positively of God, as Paul does here. God is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the ruler. But the other side of theology proper is what God is not. And part of our theology is to declare to people God is not. And so when Paul speaks to the Athenians, he said, God does not live in temples. That is, God is unlimited by space. Space cannot contain God. He does not live in a temple. He is not served by human hands. And we've talked about that doctrine before, the aseity of God, the independence of God, not served by human hands. He is not needy. God needs nothing from you. He needs nothing from me. God is completely independent of his creation. God is the creator, and he is independent from his creation. He is transcendent. This is theology. Transcendent God. God the sustainer. God the ruler. And every time he says that God does not live in a temple, God is not served by hands, God is not needy, he is telling the Athenians, you are wrong. You are wrong. You are wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. All of your thoughts about God, wrong. You think God lives in a temple. He does not live in a temple. You think you can serve God. God is not served. You think God is needy like you. He is not needy. You are wrong, Paul says to the Athenians. And he explains to them God transcendent, God the sustainer, and God the ruler, the foundation of Paul's message is the doctrine of God. And of course, tied up with the doctrine of God is the doctrine of man. Paul speaks of the doctrine of man, and everything that God is not, we are. God does not live in a temple. Our dwelling place has boundaries, Paul says in verse 26. You have allotted periods of time in which you are allowed to live. You have dwelling places that have limitations on them and boundaries. You're not like God. He says, God, you can't give God anything, and yet he says, mankind has been given life, breath, and everything. God is completely underived. He has been given nothing. Mankind, on the other hand, has been given everything. Everything you and I have is a gift from God. You are not God, and you are not like God. And Paul is telling them, this is God, and this is you. And he says that the world comes from God, God who made the world and everything in it. Well, where did we come from? Well, we were made from one man. Everyone here, one man, every nation of mankind. We are not like God, and God is not like us. That was the foundation of Paul's message. And then in verses 29 through 31, he begins to apply this message. He begins to apply the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man and what it means for their lives. And in verse 29, he tells them, first of all, that the first application of this truth, that God is transcendent and man is dependent, the very first application in verse 29 is that God tells us how to think. He says in verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. He tells the people how they are supposed to think. Now, that's about as authoritative as it gets. As parents, we tell our children what they're supposed to do. We don't always tell them how they're supposed to think. God tells us how to think. And he says, you ought not to think in this way. The implication being, you ought to think in the way that I just explained to you. It is extremely authoritative. How many times have you been speaking with an unbeliever and something's happened in their life and you say, well, you know, you're trying to comfort them, you're trying to encourage them, and you say, well, don't forget that the scriptures say this about God, and you say it in a very affectionate way, you say it in a very encouraging way. Nevertheless, the truth itself has an edge to it. It's not your tone of voice, but it's the truth that you just spoke. And the response is something like this. Yeah, well, I like to think of God as, or, you know, I don't like to think of God like that. I like to think of God kind of like this. Paul says, you ought not to think like that. You must think like this. You must think how God tells you to think. And you'll notice that the specific area where Paul tells them exactly how to think is the area of worship. He says, you ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. God doesn't come from your imagination, and you don't worship him according to your imagination, and you don't worship him according to how you think is acceptable. You ought not to think like that. The area where our minds, as human beings, converted and unconverted, saved and unsaved, the area where we most need our thinking reformed, that is, fully biblical, is in the area of worship. The area of how we approach our God. How do you think when you come into a worship service? How ought you to think when you come into a worship service? All week we've been dealing with fellow human beings, and there is that tendency to come into worship and to think that because there's a man standing in the pulpit, because we're surrounded by men and women in the pews, the person with whom we are dealing is a man just like us. And Paul says, you ought not to think that God is anything like yourself. You ought to think about God as the scriptures tell you to think about God. And you ought to worship him in that way. Paul tells the Athenians how to think. And then in verses 30 and the beginning of 31, he tells them very plainly how to act. He says, you need to obey the commands of God. God overlooked the times of ignorance in the past, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And of course, when he says that God overlooked those times of ignorance, he doesn't mean that God doesn't punish them for that sin. It simply means that he didn't give them the gospel at that particular time. In his sovereign mercy, his sovereign grace, he withheld the gospel in large part from the Gentile nations. And so Paul is preaching that now is the day of salvation. I just told you that the God of heaven and earth determines the allotted periods and the boundaries of everyone's dwelling place. And what I'm telling you right now is that you are living in a time of salvation. That's the time where you're living. And you're living in a place right now where the gospel's being preached. That's where you're living. And so I'm telling you right now that God is telling you how to act. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. And it's very interesting, isn't it? The motivation for repentance. Oftentimes when we think of the doctrine of repentance, we think of the law, we think of the Ten Commandments, and obviously that's true. But Paul, when he preaches here, tells them that they need to obey the command of God, they need to repent, and the motive for that is in verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. In other words, the motivation to repent is because Jesus Christ is your judge. It is a personal motivation to repent. All sin is personally offensive to Jesus Christ. All sin is personal rebellion against the fact that God the Father has put him on the throne of heaven and earth. And so Paul says, you need to repent. And by repenting, what I mean by that is you need to align your life to how Jesus sees things. There is one man who is the standard, and his name is Jesus. And God the Father has fixed him on the throne, and he's going to judge in righteousness. And repentance means turning from your old style of life and aligning your life to match up with what Jesus Christ declares is right, and fleeing from what Jesus Christ personally declares is wrong. Repentance is aligning ourselves to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that every thought, every deed will be judged. And then thirdly, Paul tells them not only how to think and how to act, he tells them in verse 31, the second part, what to believe. He says that God has given assurance or proof of what he has done to all by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, by raising him from the dead. This is the great proof that everything that Paul has spoken is true. It's very interesting. There's a sense in which the early part of Paul's message would have fit any synagogue. Any Jewish ruler would have been happy to stand up and speak all the way through verse 29. They would have been right with Paul. But when Paul says that God has fixed a day to judge heaven and earth by Jesus Christ, and he's given proof of that by raising Jesus from the dead, now he's preaching pure gospel. He's preaching pure apostolic eyewitness testimony. The Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And it's so interesting, isn't it? You just have to point this out. You just have to notice this. It's so fascinating in verse 32 when the Athenians mock at this resurrection from the dead. It's so ironic when we read that because back in verse 23, they had an altar to the unknown God. We don't know who he is. We don't know what he's like. And now all of a sudden in verse 32, they're telling Paul who he is and what he's like. And Paul says, he raised Jesus from the dead. And they say, no, he didn't. You just told me he was unknown. And I'm telling you what he's like, and now you're judging me for what you said prior to was unknown. And now all of a sudden you're an expert. Now all of a sudden God has to fit through your little concept of what he's like. And it reveals the heart of man, does it not? It has nothing to do with new information. It has everything to do with rebellion toward God. It's not that man doesn't know. It's not that man is ignorant. God has put his witness in every man's heart. And man has rebelled and rejected that witness. Well, there's a lot of things out there we don't know. Well, I'm telling you that God created the world. No, he didn't. I just thought you told me you didn't know what happened back then. And people reject the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he couldn't be raised from the dead. Well, if God created the world, why couldn't Christ be raised from the dead? What's the problem with a God like that? And Paul says, this is the great proof of my message, that everything I've been saying is true, that I am an eyewitness of the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And when we apply this to our own hearts, We need to understand, first of all, that if we have rejected the message of the gospel, we have rejected it in spite of the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And we have rejected the gospel simply because we hate Christ personally. If you are an unbeliever still in your sins, you need to stop arguing and putting out little, well, I don't know about this and I don't know about that. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's true. It happened. And your problem is that you won't accept his authority in your life. And you won't have Jesus tell you what to think. You won't have him tell you how to act. And you won't have him tell you what to believe. That's your problem if you're an unbeliever. And you need to be very honest with yourself. And you need to get on your knees and say, God, my entire life, my whole life, I've ignored you. I have filled my mind with frivolities of this world. And the bottom line is, Father, I haven't wanted to bow my knee to your son because I don't want your authority in my life. And I'm coming to you for the first time and I'm asking forgiveness. Will you please have mercy on my soul? And he will. Dionysius went to the Areopagus that day having no idea that he would be turned from an ignorant, talkative idolater into a willing follower of the risen Lord. He thought it was just another time. Perhaps you've come tonight. It's just another message. It's just a guy standing up in the pulpit again, Sunday night. Here we are. It's church. It's his time to talk. It's the word of God. He's going to preach. It's very common. It's very ordinary. This is the occasion, and these are the means where God sovereignly shows his mercy to sinners. This is a time of mercy for your soul. He's spoken the truth to you tonight. Even though you have wasted everything you've ever been given by God, it is still the occasion of his mercy. And when a believer meditates on the message of Paul, the application for the believer is simply this, that the gospel is very, very simple. The gospel is very, very simple. Here's Paul. He's talking to all these Greek philosophers, these gurus, and you think, boy, I bet Paul really had to prep for this one because all the Athenians, they are super up to date. I mean, nothing gets past them. They know all the arguments. They know all the modern day topics. They are right there. What is Paul going to say to them? How's he going to go in there and talk to them? And sometimes you think of yourself as a Christian. What am I going to say to these people? You know, I'm just kind of a regular guy. What do I actually say? Paul doesn't stray from the basic facts of the scripture. God made the world. You do not have to be a genius to know that. You simply have to believe what God says in his word. Paul says, God made the world. He made you. He put you where you are right now. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ is going to judge the world on the day that God the Father has appointed. That is very, very simple. Paul didn't break out all these incredible intellectual guns to talk to these Athenians. He just said, look, I'm just going to tell you the message of the truth. It's very, very straightforward and simple. And sometimes as Christians, we feel like, well, I'm just kind of a second-class Christian. You know, I don't really know all kind of the ins and outs and how to defend my faith. Well, do you know these basic points? Have you come to believe the basic truth of the gospel? Have you put your faith in the God who made you and the world, who gives you life and breath and everything? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been raised from the dead? You don't need anything else to live your life. You don't need to be brilliant. You need to have faith in what God has said, and you need to live your life accordingly. It's very, very simple. Just this past week, I was reading where some man claimed to have found the correlation between the blood moons on the Jewish feasts in the Old Testament and the correlation between those and key historical events. I have no idea what that means. And that was his, he had found this code in the Bible that he alone had discovered. Thank God, that is not what you and I need to live the Christian life. Thank the Lord that our life is built on Jesus Christ raised from the dead. I don't have to find some code in the scriptures. This sermon that Paul preaches here takes about 2 minutes to read. That's all you have to know to love the Lord and to serve him. You have to know how to think, and he tells you how to think. You have to know how to act, and he tells you how to act. And you have to know what to believe, and he tells you exactly what to believe. This is all you need. If you're a child here tonight, this is all you need to be a child in the home, to obey your parents, to love your siblings. It's all you need as a parent to raise your children. It's all you need as a worker to go into the workplace and face your coworkers that are unbelievers. It's all you need to love your wife. It's all you need to love your husband and have a godly marriage. This is all you need. It's very straightforward and simple. And we thank God for that. And we thank God that the occasions of mercy are not few and far between. There are many. And we thank God that he didn't just have a few in the city of Clinton, but it seems that he's had many here. And we thank God that he's worked in this place, and we pray that he'll work elsewhere. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so undeserving of every and any mercy that we receive from your hand. Pray, Lord, that we would take heart with the simplicity of the gospel message. The fact that it's so clear, a child can easily grasp what the Apostle Paul is speaking to Greek philosophers, a child can grasp this. And we thank you that those of us who are wrestling with great difficulties simply have the basic facts of the gospel to comfort us. And we don't need anything else. We have Jesus Christ raised from the dead. I pray, Lord, that in an ordinary setting like tonight, just one more sermon on a Sunday evening, I pray that you would be pleased to powerfully show your mercy to lost sinners and to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ before they face him on Judgment Day. We look forward to that day with trembling and yet with joy, because we know that we will have the righteousness of Christ. We pray in his name alone. Amen.